Thank you, Nancy, for reading that story. And it was a couple of weeks ago that we were looking at really the same passage with a bit of a different focus than we'll be looking at this morning. But since Easter, we've been kind of walking through an Old Testament survey, or it's not really a survey, it's more like looking at highlights of the Old Testament to get a flow of the Old Testament. Keep in mind that the Old Testament is God's Word. In fact, it's the late Dr. John Stott that tells us that the Scripture has a purpose. And he says, like any good book that has a preface that tells us the why it is written, why the author has chosen to written, the Bible is the same way. And he turns our attention to the New Testament for just a moment, to 2 Timothy, and he looks at chapter 3 and verse 15. And there, that classic passage where, according to Dr. Stott, says, this is the preface of the entire Bible. Because though the Bible is written over, 1,500 years, the scripture that we read about in the New Testament here is referring to the Old Testament, and it was written over 1,500 years. And many authors, 40 authors, whatever, different three continents, and the scriptures were written in three languages, Greek and Hebrew and Aramaic. But yet there was one purpose, says John Stott. And that purpose is that the God, the author of all of these men, the scriptures, that all of these men, these authors, over the centuries of time, they all had the same purpose. And we read that purpose in the preference where it says here, that the Holy Scriptures, in verse 15, and now, and Paul, of course, is talking to young Timothy, and how from infancy you have known the Holy Scriptures. Well, what's he talking about? He's talking about the Old Testament. New Testament hasn't been written yet. So how Timothy knew from infancy the Holy Scriptures, here it comes, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. That is the purpose of this book. Some people think the purpose of the book is to be a scientific book, and true enough, it does answer scientific questions. It doesn't contradict scientific questions. There's all kinds of historical and archaeological verifications from the history, from archaeology, of the very places and the names and so on that are recorded in Scripture. Some people think that it's just to teach us some wisdom. It's a philosophical book, and it's true that there's a lot of wisdom. But that's not its primary purpose. It's not primarily a scientific book. It's not primarily a philosophical book, though it is grants to us all kinds of wisdom. It does, for example, in Genesis, it does answer the very big question that a lot of philosophy struggles with. Where did mankind come from? What is the beginning? Well, the Bible has an answer for that. Whether you agree with it or not, the Bible provides an answer for that big question of origin. Where did mankind, where did everything come from? Doesn't answer always or give an explanation about sorrow and pain and all the things that we struggle with that also philosophy struggles with, but that's not its key purpose. Its key purpose is not to be a philosophical book. Key purpose is not to be a scientific book. The key purpose is not to be a wonderful a piece of literature, which it is, but that's not its purpose. Dr. Stott says, and the late Dr. Stott was the honorary chaplain for the Queen, and that was a privilege to hear him on numerous occasions down in Chicago when I was still at school. But he says the key purpose is right here. Here's the preface for this book that you and I read, this book that we put in our name as a church, Glenridge Bible Church. What is the purpose of the Bible? Not to be a science book, not to be a philosophical book, not to be a key, wonderful piece of literature. This book has a purpose. That one author of God has a purpose for every single book that we study. And that purpose is just as Paul expresses it here, under the inspiration of Scripture, that Scriptures, the Holy Scriptures, which are able to make you wise for salvation. It's a moral book. It's telling you that there's a truth and there's something that is not true. And as you believe what is truth, you will come to an understanding of what salvation is. How key is this book for us? It's a wonderful book. So there's the key purpose of this book, and again, would remind you that when Paul wrote these words to Timothy, he was referring particularly to the Old Testament, the Holy Scriptures, which makes mankind wise unto salvation, so they can people can come to Christ. They can come to a saving knowledge of a Messiah, of a Savior, by looking at the Old Testament. And we've been doing that. We've been looking at the Old Testament. We've been highlighting, trying to catch the flow of this. But since salvation is the key element for this Bible, it's no surprise to us that we should find, as Warren Wiersbe has said, and I've repeated a number of times, that it's no surprise for us to see, since salvation is the key purpose, that we would find wedded throughout the verses and pages and chapters and books of Scripture this business of there being a Savior who brings to us this salvation. Now, of course, we're talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. Threaded throughout all of the pages of Scripture, we find evidence of the Lord Jesus. And that's why when Jesus walked on this earth, and when he was talking to those disciples on the road to Emmaus, finally when their blinders were lifted and they knew that this was the risen Christ standing beside them, he then proceeded to take the Old Testament, the books of Moses, the books of David, the writings, and the prophets, to show them how he was in all of those Scriptures. No wonder Warren Wiersbe says that's the best way to interpret the Bible, is to see Jesus Christ on every page, because he is the Savior who accomplishes the purpose of God for this book, the purpose for your life and for my life. And that purpose, is, of course, is to understand his wonderful plan of salvation, how rich it is, how broad sweeping it is, how transforming it is, how glorious it is. And that's the purpose. So we find the Lord Jesus. Now, in our walking through here, We started at the beginning, and it's fascinating to know. I remember, last week, actually, Reverend Al Shafi, when he was here for anniversary service. Do you remember when he talked about the first time he opened, he was a Muslim man, but the first time he opened up the Bible? And it just so happened he opened up to John chapter 8, I believe. And it was the story of Jesus and this adulterous woman. And the thing that jumped out at him was, if there was anybody who could forgive this woman who was caught in adultery, the only one really was Jesus, because he was the one that was perfect. And Jesus challenged everybody that was around that wanted to throw stones at this adulterous woman. He challenged them, those of you, any one of you who is not guilty of sin, you throw the first stone. And then, of course, no one could pick up a stone and throw it. If anybody could have thrown the stone, it was Jesus. But he chose not to throw the stone at the sinner. Rather, he told her to go and sin no more. And he extended to her, not a stone, but he extended to her grace. And this is what jumped out at Reverend Al Shafi as he came to the Bible. It just jumped out at him, the message of grace, when he looked at Jesus. In contrast, I'm reading a book that one of you gave me. I'm enjoying the book, by the way. A wonderful book. It's a book about a man who grew up in Eastern Germany under the communistic control. This is a post-war story. A young boy that grew up, and because of communism and what he was grown up in by his mom and dad who taught him, he was forbidden. The forbidden pages that he couldn't read were the pages of the Bible. And one day he found a big Bible in his grandfather's library, and he started reading the Bible from Genesis, and he got through Genesis chapter 1, Genesis chapter 2, and Genesis chapter 3. He couldn't understand why this book was such a threat and why it was forbidden, but he got up to Genesis chapter 10 and chapter 11, a little bit boring for me. And so he said, wow, forget about that, and didn't look at the Bible for another 45 years. Contrast the people and what happens when they open up the book. Some people are bored. Some people don't read it. Some people don't like it. Some people think it's wrong. Some people think it's okay. Some people, by their actions, think it's not valuable. People are so different. And here we come. Maybe it's because we don't understand what the key purpose is, why it was written, understanding why we have this Bible, this book. And we see the Savior threaded throughout. So when we looked at the book of Genesis, for example, Genesis chapter 1, well, we have all of these creation days. When we understand the Bible and we take the Old Testament, we take the New Testament, we look at that, we see here, we find out who it was that was really speaking here. When it says God spoke, and Paul tells us in Colossians chapter 1, it was Jesus. God, the pre-incarnate Christ, He was the creator, and he spoke, and it happened. The same one. Not only was he the creator, but he is the one that creation was created for. It isn't for you and for me. We're not the center of this world or the center of the universe. Oh, we enjoy it. Like the Westminster Catechism tells us, to our purpose of man is to glorify God and to enjoy him forever. We enjoy what he has done. But all of creation was created for him to have that exalted place. And not only was he the creator, not only was it created for him, but he continues to sustain this so that you and I can breathe every second of the day. He's a sustainer. He's the creator. And Jesus has the focal point of this, even in the created story. But we find him in little minute form too. We find him in there in the Genesis chapter 3, in the very midst of a curse to that old serpent. We find there the prediction and the promise that there will come one who will be the seed of woman. This is way back in Genesis. I mean, we're talking about like 2,000, we're talking 3,000, 4,000, 4,000 to 6,000 years prior to Christ coming. We have this incredible story that was written by Moses under the inspiration of God. And we have this seed form, the story of Adam and Eve, the beginning of all of humanity. And we have in that word, we have this: as a woman, as a seed of the woman, there will come one who will crush the head of the evil one. He will give victory over whatever Satan wishes to do. And that very first prediction. And we see Jesus. We see the Messiah in Genesis chapter 3. And we moved on. We went on to not just seeing the God of creation. And Jesus, in that passage, in Genesis 1 to Genesis chapter 11 or whatever. But then as we looked at the latter part of Genesis chapter, beginning at chapter 12 and 13 and 14, all the way down to 50, we have this whole business of this God that is creator God is also God that makes promises to people, specifically to Abraham. God called Abraham, who was an idol worshiper. He was an idol worshiper. He was a sinner. And God calls Abraham, says, Abraham, come on, I'm going to show you. Leave mom and dad, leave your people, leave your gods. I am the God, I'm going to show you something. And he promises, he makes a promise, a covenant to Abraham that he will. And we read about that in Genesis 15, Genesis 12, actually, Genesis 15, where God promises him to be a multiplied nation. And there will be a land that God will give to him. And he will become the father of an incredible multitude of people, like the stars or like the sand. And as a result of what God is going to do with Abraham, all of mankind will experience blessing. And that would come through the seed of Abraham. And Abraham and Sarah had a son, Isaac. And that same promise given to Isaac. And Isaac had a son. That same promise is given to Jacob. And on we have the start of this incredible seed and this people, this nation that will be formulated according to God's grace. And it says that Abraham believed God, and accordingly it was accredited to him as righteousness. Abraham was a man of faith and believed what God said. And there was a righteousness that was credited to his account, though he was a sinner and an idol worshiper. And then we have the story, and it's incredible. In Genesis chapter 15, God tells Abraham, you know what, this nation that I'm going to make from you, I know you're an old man, but it's going to happen, Abraham. This nation that I'm going to make from you, they're going to be mighty, but they're going to be enslaved and treated cruelly as slaves for 400 years. But Abraham, right where you're standing, I'm going to bring them back. After 400 years of being enslaved, I'm going to bring this great nation that will come from you, Abraham. I'm going to bring that nation back into right where you're standing here today. I'm going to bring it back. And so then we move on to the book of Exodus. Exit, Hadas, way, where God made a way for this group of people that started coming down finally with Jacob, who became, his name was changed, remember, to Israel. And Israel came down to Egypt, 70 in his family altogether with everything, and over the next 400 years, this people Yes, they were enslaved because of the cruelty of the Egyptians, but they were protected, and they were multiplying and multiplying and multiplying in an incredible way. The Egyptian Pharaoh says, what's going on here? Let's get rid of these Hebrews. And so he plotted and conspired to kill all the baby boys and finally to put them all into slavery so they could be controlled. And there we have them growing and becoming an incredible nation. Though they weren't a nation, they weren't a people. But God took them out and provided a way for them. Through Moses, this little baby boy in the basket, the bulrushes that God redeemed and protected right in the very palace of the Egyptian Pharaoh. And Moses grew and became the deliverer. We read about his story, of course, in this book of Exodus, which is the story of coming out, providing a way out. And Moses, the one who was setting God's people free, and we see in Moses an incredible picture of this freedom. God chose Moses in like manner, this one who was a deliverer, a savior, one who had set God's people free. We see that picture of Jesus Christ. Well, we see it in the book of Exodus in many ways. We see the picture of Jesus again threaded throughout this. We see him as the Passover lamb. And the instruction that Moses gave his people so that when the angel of death would come, they would be spared by the blood that was put on their door because they're celebrating Passover. We see that. And then as finally the Red Sea opened up and the Hebrews went out and they were free and they were wandering around, and God gave instructions to build a meeting tent, so that there would be a place where he himself could dwell right with his own people. And that pillar of fire and that cloud pillar became that pillar that glorified that cloud that was in the very holy of holies at the temple and the tabernacle and in the tent in the early days, so that this God who guided and directed them could live with them in their very presence. And we see in the tabernacle, we see really the person of Jesus, the indwelling Christ for your life, for your body. And Paul said that to the Corinthians. Don't you know that your bodies are actually the dwelling place of none other than God himself? And that tent portrayed that beautiful picture. And we first bump into that in the book of Exodus, the tabernacle. And then we have other books like Leviticus that God gave to the wandering Hebrews in the wilderness, and Numbers and Deuteronomy, the Leviticus that taught them and gave them over not just 10 commandments, but gave them over 600 commandments on how they could become a holy nation. They were only slaves. They didn't know how to govern themselves. They didn't know how to live. They didn't know how to be civilized. But God gave them this, and they gave them priesthood, the Levites. How important is priesthood? The intercessory. And yet Jesus, as we read in Hebrews, of course, is the priest, the interceding priest for us, sitting down at the right hand of God. We have Jesus wedded throughout even all of these laws. And God's people were a theocracy, ruled by God. And that's what he was doing. And then, of course, the day came when Moses died, and there was a successor. There was a successor, and his name was Joshua. Yeshua, if you say his name in Hebrew, that's how you say it, Yeshua in Hebrew. But if you say his name in Greek, it's Jesus or Jesus. So when we come to the book of Joshua, the Septuagint, which is the Greek translation of the Old Testament, instead of reading Yeshua as the title, you would read the name Jesus, the title of the book of Joshua, if it was in Greek. But as it turns out, the book of Joshua, of course, was written in Hebrew. And so you have this book named Yeshua, which means salvation. It's an incredible book because Joshua was the successor of Moses, and it was Joshua who finally led the people, God's people, this massive nation who became not only a nation civilized with laws and government and organized and rules what are right and what is wrong, but also they became a people that were mighty in military strength. And we have numbers. We have the census of all the military men, the fighting men that God had made this nation of slaves to be a mighty army of over 600,000 men. Altogether, the nation was 2 to 3 million people, coming across supernaturally across the Jordan River, just the way the old ones, the wandering ones, the 40-year wanderers, they came across the Red Sea. Well, now we have the new generation coming across the Jordan River in the flood season, and it opens up just when they step down and walk across the same way into the promised land, their inheritance. And Joshua comes in there, and it tells us that this mighty commander, first battle Jericho. But there are all kinds of battles because all of this Canaan land was full of all kinds of different pagan people. It tells us that Joshua defeated them all. Well, it was Yeshua. It was really God doing the battle. He was fighting for them. And miraculously, we have this incredible story about Joshua. Joshua coming across the history, and we see this God that enabled Joshua being a God now of a fighting God of victory. God of victory. So we've seen the Creator God, we've seen the covenant promise giving God, we've seen the God who delivers from Egypt and slavery, and now we have this God of victory. And we see in Yeshua's name, and we see the name of Jesus, we see our commander in chief, we see one who gives victory. And in your walk, as you still battle today, it's Jesus that will give you victory over whatever you're battling with. You can't do it. Don't try. You will fail every time. It is the indwelling Christ. It is his spirit that will free you from whatever captivity, whatever depression, whether it's an addiction, whether it's a bitter attitude, whatever is holding you and I in captivity, this side of glory that we're battling, the enemy that we're battling, you know, yeah, that's hindering us from our inheritance of the abundant life that Jesus promised to those who know him. He is the commander in chief. We don't battle with our own strength. We allow him to battle. We submit to him being our commander. And he's the one that sets us free. So we have that summary. This is incredible. Of course, when Joshua dies, we move on to other historical books, which is really quite a read. We move on to Judges. What a story. Judges were military leaders. You know, remember the story of Samson, you know, that judge. You know, remember the story of Deborah, that judge. Do you remember Ehud? This is the very first question that when we went to Emmanuel Bible College, and the first day you sat down in chapel, and they gave you a test paper, and they said, just answer the questions. One of the first questions, I nearly croaked, who was the left-handed judge? Who was the left-handed judge? I know who it is now. It's Ehud. But I didn't know then. I thought, what am I doing here? All of these judges. Through the book of Judges, we have Ehud. He freed the God's people from the Moabites. Deborah, she freed God's people from the Canaanites. Gideon, he freed God's people from the Midianites. Jephthah, he freed God's people from the Ammonites. Samson, he freed the people from the Philistines. All of these judges. But it was a mixture. It was these judges and battling and between victory and defeat and God's people, in spite of the victory, and they went through, they sinned again and they followed other gods, the people that were still there in the land that they weren't able to get rid of, and they were supposed to get rid of them as they were distributed their territories to live in their territories. And they had added responsibilities to get rid of these other gods, these other people, because they had other gods and they had other practices and how horrendous they were, and to read how horrendous these people's lifestyles were, you need to read Leviticus chapter 18, and it gets into details as to what these people did. It was like a cancer. It needed to be cut out. And so we have this sad story of the judges where ultimately the book ends up. It was no longer a theocracy, though God provided these judges to help when people cried out to him. The book ends by leaving three incredible appendages that you read those stories, they're horrendous stories. Hollywood would never make a movie with these kinds of stories in graphic detail, the way we read the words beginning at Judges 18 to the end of the book. We have the book ending. And the people did what was right in their own eyes. They did what was right in their own eyes. And that summarized God's people doing what was right in their own eyes. How did this happen? Joshua, don't you remember? Before you died. We read in Joshua 24, we read this incredible appeal that you made before you died, just before the people were going to cross over into the promised land. We read this thing. This morning we read this thing, and we read how you were trying to make your final appeal to God's people here, that they would be faithful to God. And it's quite an appeal. He gathered them all. If you read Joshua again, Joshua chapter 24, you read how he gathered his people in the promised land to Shechem, that place called Shechem. This is actually the very place where God called Abraham. And Joshua says, come on, we'll meet at Shechem. Everybody, come. Here we are. Here we are in the place where God called our forefather Abraham centuries ago. And God made him a promise that he would become a great nation and he would have a land. And here we are at this place, Shechem. This place, a place of memories, you know. A place where Abraham met God and God spoke to him. And it wasn't just Abraham, it was also Jacob. Abraham's grandson. At Shechem. Yeah, it was here. It was here, and Jacob, here after he had this battle with God, we read about that in Genesis chapter 33, he met and he wrestled with God and he experienced God's blessing. And it was here that the same Jacob exhorted his family as they were going to leave to get rid of all of the idols, you know, get rid of all of the idols. This is Jacob saying to God's people, get rid of your idols. Get rid of those things that you're serving. If you want to experience God's blessing, get rid of the things that you're serving and serve God only. That's what Jacob, right here, check him. And so Joshua now was calling the people back to this very same place. Very same place. And it's interesting, as we go to verses 2 to verses 13, the case that Joshua makes is he tells the people how good God is. Now we have that. Remember we have, God is so good. God is so good. God is so good. He's so good to me. Or this one, this little phrase. God is good all the time. All the time, God is good. It's the same kind of thing. Where he was saying to them, listen, remember, let me tell you, verses 12 and all the way through to verse 12. This is God. This is your God. He is so good. He has been so good to you and to me. He is so good. And he gave them a history lesson. And he went through it all, through the whole thing with Abraham and called him and made into a great nation. He went through the deliverance from Egypt. He went through the provision of the wilderness. He went through the supernatural crossing and the whole victory of battle after battle after battle after battle. And Joshua was making an appeal because he knew the influence of the multicultured pagan influence that they were living in. And then he gave them his own example, verses 14 and 15. And he says, you know, if it doesn't seem right with you, you've got to choose which God you're going to serve. But I want you to know something. Joshua says, for me and my household, I'm going to serve the Lord. You need to know that. I'm going to serve the Lord. No matter what, nobody else comes. I'm going to serve the Lord. So look at who you're serving. Look at who you're serving. See, there are many masters. I was reading Warren Wiersbe, and Warren Wiersbe says there are many masters. There are many, many masters that hold people in captivity, hold them as slaves. He says there's food, sex, drugs, alcohol, gambling, work. We can be enslaved to guilt. We can be enslaved to shame. We can be enslaved to bitterness. We can be enslaved to anger. We can be enslaved to depression. Some of these other idols, money. We can, our job can be our idol. That's who we serve, and that's it. We talked about this before. Sometimes our spouses can be our idols. Well, we just went through a wonderful anniversary time. Can't believe we've been married as long as what we've been married. Phew, my wife. She's a wonderful wife. Oh, thank you, Lord. She's a terrible God because she cannot do for me what God can do. She can't cut it. She can't do it. Our children, beautiful children, gifts from God. But children can be terrible gods because children can't do for you what only God can do. And there are people that live for their wives or their husbands, serve them. There are people that live for their jobs. There are people that adore their children to the point that that's their whole world. I mean, the masters that control us and enslave us are really, there are many. One of my favorite programs when I'm coming home from late at night singing or something like that, I don't know if you ever listened to Randy Vinyl Tap on CBC. Oh, he plays all the old songs, and he gives the history of them, and he was a part of a group, a rock and roll group years, and he's got this good way about talking on the radio, and he just plays these songs, and then he gives, and he says, now I wrote this song sometime ago, and he says, I believe this is a key song that the reason why it went so well was because the truth of the song is if you can first take care of yourself, then you'll be able to take care of others. So I named it Looking Out for Number One. And I thought, Randy, you got it wrong. Looking out for number one is selfishness. Do you know how long a marriage lasts if you're selfish? You're looking out for number one? Do you know what happens to relationship with other people if that's all you're doing? You're looking out for number one? That's selfish. We can be the idol. We can look out for number one. We can serve ourselves. We don't need God. I can do it. I can do it. That was Pharaoh's problem. It was Pharaoh's problem. Don't need God. Though he had 400 years. Just the way the people in Canaan had 400 years because their sins were not accumulated to the point, the level of judgment, yet God was patiently continuing to reveal himself to all the peoples in Canaan until their sins became so high and horrendous. Leviticus 18, and God could take it no more. What happened here with God's people, Joshua? Three times it says, after you gave your history lesson, after you told them that God was so good, and they said, yes, God is so good, after you talked to them about your own personal example, we see their responses in verse 16 to verse 20 three times. Verse 16, verse 21, verse 24, three times God's people say, we will serve the Lord. Yeah, we agree with you, Joshua. You know, don't worry about us. We will serve the Lord. Joshua said, you have no idea how hard this is. Oh, no, don't worry about us. We will serve the Lord. And Joshua dies, and then we move into Judges. The way the book ends is every man did what was right in his own eyes, looking out for number one. And it's a horrendous picture that God sees fit to put into this, his text, so that we will understand how terrible sin is. In prayer meeting, we were reading some verses. Someone read some verses from the book of Ezra. Even from those that were coming back from captivity, the 70 years of captivity, and those people who came back under Ezra's leadership. And they saw how faithful God was, but how unfaithful we have been even while we were in captivity. And the heart of man is deceitfully wicked. It's even God's chosen people here. We have it. Anyway. Last week, on the anniversary service, we had Al Shafi here, Reverend Al Shafi, and we had six girls, six ladies. And it was quite a moving Sunday morning and Sunday night, quite frankly. It was. I talked with him privately and personally, and I said, "Tell me something, Reverend Al Shafi. How does this work? You and your organization, One Free World International, you told us a story. There's 7,000 or however number, 3,000, whatever, these ladies captured by ISIS, and 600 have been set free." I said, what is the detail? How does that work? How do you do that? He says, "Well, we buy them." I said, "You buy them?" "Yeah. We've bought 600, and we set them free." I said, "Oh, what is that like?" "He said, you give money?" "No." He said, "We don't give money to terrorist organizations. But we give them materials. We give them things that they need that are neutral. Just like, you know, the rain comes on the just, the unjust. God shines through with unconditional things that God gives, no matter what man does. God, in His grace and His mercy, He gives. We will give them things like that, and then we buy them, and then we set them free. We rescue them that way." So, okay. He said, value-wise, used to be that a lady or a girl was $3,000, $4,000 in value. He says, now because of demand, it's $15,000 to $20,000. Because of demand. And these ladies are purchased, and then they're set free. And it didn't take long for me to see somewhat of a parallel in this whole business of what what happens with this redemption plan for me. Enslaved, lost, hopeless, helpless, captured, cruelly treated, on my way to destination of destruction. And Jesus bought me. He paid the price. That's what it means. You know, where is it? I wrote this down. Redemption. Warren Wiersbe defines redemption this way: to set free by paying a price. In case you wondered, that word redemption. God's plan of redemption for me, for you, is to set us free by paying the price. The price wasn't paid with money. It was paid by His precious blood. It was like Satan, the destroyer, who wants to destroy your life, your family's life. He's the destroyer. He's the murderer. And Jesus says, "No. What's your price, Satan? I'll pay the price." And He says, "Your death." "You die, Jesus." And somehow, I don't know, I mean, I'm speculating. I don't know. Satan is not omniscient. He doesn't know all things. And I think by his own arrogance and his own pride, he was deceived. But Jesus said, "Okay, I want them all. And God will die. I will die." Can't you hear Satan celebrate on the cross? Can't you hear him laughing? I got him. The Son of God is dead. He's gone. but he's alive. Surprise. Surprise. He paid the price so that you and I can be set free. That was in the blood of the Savior. Father, we celebrate this today. We celebrate the plan of redemption, the one who came to give his life as a ransom. As a ransom for us who were destined to be destroyed, or set in captivity. Lord, in our anger, in our bitterness, in our poison, in all of the things that we are, we can be set free because of the powerful blood of Jesus. And it is his righteousness that we stand in. It is not our own, but we can be made gloriously free, set free and transformed into no longer being enslaved, captured, but to be children of God. We thank you for this time to close our service around your table in which we find the plan of redemption appropriate for us. And Jesus calls us to remember this again, lest we've been wandering, lest we've allowed other idols to creep into our lives and we fail to see what you have done for us. Lord Jesus, we pray that you'll bless, because now you own us. We ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen.